Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
If you got the study guide in the back, the mini book for this week of the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. We're starting the Gospel of Matthew. And with the introductory information, you can use the inside page of the title page with introductory information that we have for you. The Gospel of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. And as we have emphasized to you before, the books in the Bible are not placed in order according to their chronological order. The Gospels were not written first, and then the book of Acts, and then Paul's letters. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, along with two other of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, Synoptic. And the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, was written some 30 years or so after the first three. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in the 60s A.D., some 30 years after Christ was here. And John's gospel was probably the next to the last book written in the New Testament, the last book being the book of Revelation. But the Gospel of John was written about 90 to 95 A.D., which was about 95, 96 A.D. is when Revelation was written. So they're not in chronological order, but because they contain the history of the ministry and teaching of Christ, they're put at the beginning. Matthew through to the end of the book of Acts is the historical section of the New Testament, which contains the teachings and message of Jesus. And as I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means to view together. To view together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written in order to view them together, but the three of them, and each of them individually, present Jesus Christ in a different way. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Hebrew and Jewish people to present to them Jesus Christ as their Messiah. That's very important. There are, in the Gospel of Mark, there are 661 verses, 500 of which are in Matthew, showing us that Mark was written first, the shorter of the Gospels. Matthew was written second. But Matthew's gospel contains most of what's in Mark. But in Matthew's gospel, it also contains things that are not found in the other gospels. For instance, there are 10 parables in the gospel of Matthew that are not found in Mark, Luke, or John. What that tells us is those particular parables are to Jews, to Hebrew people. The presentation and the ministry of Christ that's presented in Matthew is presented to Hebrew and Jewish people. So we have to understand that when people start quoting from the Gospel of Matthew, and most of those teachings and quotes are not found anywhere else, you're probably taking it out of context. It's for the Hebrew people. Mark's gospel was written to the people in Rome, under Peter's influence. Luke's gospel was written to the Gentiles collectively, as he gathered together Matthew and Mark and all the other writings he could find and all the other witnesses he could find. and he wrote the Gospel of Luke to Gentiles, which is interesting because he focuses on the same teachings that Matthew did, except at the time when Jesus spoke the same teachings to Gentiles. The same teaching, but it has different applications. And if you keep them separate, you understand that if you're not Jewish and you're Gentile, you want to read it from Luke instead of from Matthew. But if you view all three Gospels, all three synoptics together, which is what synoptic means, you get a complete picture of the life and teachings of Christ. But at the same time, I caution you about the people who take these Gospels and make what are called the harmony of the Gospels, where they put it all together into one big Gospel in chronological time order, but a lot of the teachings are taken out of context that way. If Matthew's written to the Hebrew or Jewish mind, you want to understand it that way. If Mark wrote his Gospel to the Roman mind, the Roman mind likes the legalistic, just give me the facts standpoint. And Luke, being a physician, very educated, he does a very thorough job as a historian to minister Christ's teachings to Gentiles. In fact, Luke and Acts originally traveled as the Gospel of Luke, volumes 1 and 2. Later, they were separated. So with Luke's Gospel, you have a historical document, thorough, in detail document of before the birth of Christ all the way to the end of Paul's life. So that's a lot of material there in Luke's writings. John's Gospel was written to the church concerning the deity of Christ. He was asked to write a gospel. He had been walking with the Lord for some 60 years. And there needed to be a gospel account that focused on the teachings and miracles and the life of Jesus that highlighted his deity, that he is God in the flesh. And 1 John also wrote by the Apostle John. 1 John was written to highlight his humanity, because he says in 1 John that if you do not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, you're not of God. So you have his deity in the Gospel of John, you have humanity in 1 John. So you put them together, you have he's 100% God and 100% man. And that's the purposes for the writings of John in the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John as well. So we have Matthew written to the Jews to present to them their Messiah. Secondly, the theme of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the theme is fulfillment. As Matthew mentions, around 60 direct quotes of or in relation to 60 terms or verses in the Old Testament that have to do with the prophecies of the Messiah. So he presents and brings over various prophecies from the Old Testament in order to prove to the Jews that Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecies and that he is indeed the Messiah. Fulfillment. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, a perfect example of the theme of the book, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them." Fulfillment is the key. Matthew is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of the messianic promise and the prophecies in relation to the Messiah himself. Then thirdly, Matthew himself. The word Matthew, Mariahu in the Hebrew, means gift of Yahweh. Gift of Yahweh. And his Jewish name is Levi. That's not given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, but it's told to us in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, and Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 29, that Matthew's name is Levi. We know in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, that Matthew was a tax collector. And he's Jewish, and he's a tax collector working for the Roman government. That means the Jews considered him to be a traitor. Now, every 5 years, the Roman government put up for bid the tax collector's job. Tax collectors became very rich because Rome had a fixed amount in which the tax collectors had to exact from the people, but then the tax collectors were free to add on to that total for their own wealth. And so they collected for Rome and then took the rest of it for themselves. And of course, the Jews, seeing that they were overtaxed and they were politically imprisoned to the Roman government, considered tax collectors to be traitors working for Rome. They were considered unclean and could not come into the temple area. They didn't have anything to do with them. But of course, the tax collectors didn't care because they were filthy rich. But it's interesting that Matthew, sitting at his tax collector's booth in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, when Jesus called him to say, come and follow me. I mean, Matthew had to leave everything, leave the tax collector's booth, leave his job, and go and follow Jesus Christ. Quite a turnabout. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 3, it tells us that Matthew was one of the 12 apostles. So he became very prominent, very important, and his gospel written to the Jews to present Christ as their Messiah. Today, as we start the section of Matthew chapters 1 and 2 that are entitled The Birth of Christ, chapters 1 and 2, in the first 17 verses, we have the ancestry of the Christ through Joseph. The ancestry, the genealogical line, the lineage of Messiah presented to us. Now, I can remember before I even became a Christian, a couple of times I picked up a Bible. My mother she actually packed a Bible in my suitcase when I left home, and I carried it around because I thought it was good luck. But I can remember picking up the Bible when I would see it and just pick it up and say, let me read the New Testament. I start with Matthew, and it starts out with this genealogical ancestry of Jesus Christ. It's like, I never made it through all the names. It's like, this does nothing for me. Why would I want to read the Bible? But the purpose for it is that Matthew wanted to prove to the Hebrew and Jewish mind that Jesus fulfilled the requirements of genealogical fulfillment, that Messiah comes through the line of David. So he proves legally that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that the Jews were waiting for. So that's important, because if you start off in chapter 1, verse 18, and start reading through and all the various Old Testament quotes about the fulfillment of Jesus being the Messiah, if you do that to a Jewish person who is Orthodox and they understand the looking for the Messiah, they won't even listen to you, even though you show them prophecies that have been fulfilled. They want to know, first of all, does he legally fulfill the requirement that he comes through the line of David? Once you prove that to me, then I'll listen to you. So at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, he presents this ancestry of Jesus Christ, but notice it's how we entitle it, through Joseph. Well, there's another ancestry list, genealogical list, found in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. That list is different than Matthew's. The list in Luke, interesting, traces Mary's lineage. Both Mary and Joseph were from the house of David. Both of them were from the house of David. They both fulfilled the lineage through which the ancestry would come. And in Luke's list, he presents Jesus Christ and he traces him from Adam. So through Mary would be his human lineage, that even his human lineage came through the house of David. But Matthew presents his spiritual lineage, the fulfillment through Joseph, even though he's going to present that Joseph was not his real or legal father. But through Joseph and Joseph adopting him into the family, eventually, that put Jesus in line and legally fulfillment of the requirement of the ancestry for the Christ. So in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we have this ancestry of Christ through Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, it's through Mary. So there'll be some same names there because she also is from the house of David, but there are also different relatives that she goes through for the human. Of course, Luke being a physician, he always focused on the human elements. He focused in his gospel on Jesus growing up in the grace and wisdom with man and God and his human development and his humanness along with the ministry of God's Spirit. So Luke, would, in his genealogical list, is focusing on the human line through which Jesus came, also through the house of David, through Mary, but this one is through Joseph. Now, there are three sections that we have here, the caption or the title of the ancestry. This would be for verses 1 through 17. It says in verse 1, the book of the origin of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. That's the caption or title to this particular section. The word book, Biblos, that's where we get our word Bible from. Of course, they didn't have books at this time, not until the second century. So this is the scroll that had the origin of Jesus Christ. The word origin, we've translated origin, also translated generation or to generate, is the word Genesis for or the word Genesis. This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. This is his origin or source. And Matthew is very particular in how he words the birth of Christ. In fact, very rarely does he use the word birth, even though we've translated birth in some instances because it doesn't make sense to say that he was generated from Joseph. But the word actually means origin or source, because as he's going to present us next week in the second half of chapter 1, his true origin and source is the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, not from man. So this is his origin, the origin of Jesus Christ. And if you have a chance to look at the outline of this chapter, Christ is in apposition to the word Jesus. That is, Christ is a title. Christ is not his last name. It was only till after the first century. After the first century, it was shortened to Jesus Christ. He was called literally Jesus the Christ. Christos for Christ is the Greek name for the Hebrew word Messiah of the Old Testament, Mashiach. And so he's giving his title. the origin of Jesus the Messiah, who is son of David, son of Abraham. He's mentioning the two covenants, to the two main covenants that have to do with Jesus the Christ fulfilling the requirements for the Messiah. The first, he's called a son of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, God told David that Messiah would come through his line and lineage. But he's also called son of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, now this is very important, probably something that you haven't studied from this section before, but in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. That gives us a hint that not only is Messiah coming for the Jews, but he's coming for all the families, all the tribes of the earth, Gentiles as well. And we find something that is not normal in a genealogical list for the Jews. We're going to find some Gentiles in there. And that's basically what he's saying. He's not only the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. And the Abrahamic covenant and promise given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, and repeated in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, that all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's also interesting to know that Abraham comes second and David comes first, when historically Abraham, of course, was born first and David came many years later. But leaving off with son of Abraham, he now goes into the list. And the emphasis is that this covenant that was given to Abraham is going to be revealed and its purpose in the list itself. Secondly, we have verses 2 through 16, which is the cadence of the ancestry. We're going to skip that for a moment, and if you would turn with me to verse 17. Verse 17. In verse 17 is the content of the ancestry. The content of the ancestry. This divides verses 2 through 16 into three sections. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham until David are 14 generations. That would be verses 2 through 6a. Secondly, and from David until the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. That would be the second half of verse 6 through verse 11. And from the deportation of Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. That's verses 12 through 16. So the list is divided up into three sections of 14 generations each. Now, just for information's sake, these 14 generations, as far as years go, are not equal. From Abraham to David is approximately 1,000 years. From David until the deportation of Babylon is 400 years. And then from the deportation of Babylon unto Christ is a little less than 600 years. So these generations are not generations of equal years, but of people themselves. The first two sections, up through verse 11, is taken from another ancestry list from the Septuagint of the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 3, along with Ruth, chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. Those are two ancestry lists there of the Messiah that Matthew took his the first two sections of this ancestry list from, and had that information and copied them from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 3, and Ruth chapter 4, verses 12 through 22. Now, the question always comes up, what about the number 14? Why did Matthew, because they're not equal in years, they're not equal in people, why did he break them down into three sections of 14? Well, nobody really knows for sure, but the best educated guess is that Matthew, being a statistician, because he was a tax collector, that he put it into three sections of 14 to make it easier for the Jews to follow and maybe even learn from. But it is interesting that the number 14, the name for David, actually works out to be the number 14. You put numerical values for each of the letters in the name David, it comes out to 14. So focusing on David at the beginning, also David in the middle of the genealogy or ancestry list, the number 14 is interesting, equals out to David, and would make the Jews think of David in each of these sections. So now if you turn back with me, lastly, we want to talk about the cadence of the ancestry. The cadence of the ancestry. The cadence is the, of course, the timing and methods. It starts out by saying Abraham produced Isaac. Notice we translated it produced. The King James says begat. But it's the word generate. So we've translated it produced. It comes from the same word as the word origin, Genesis, in verse 1. Abraham produced Isaac. Obviously, Abraham did not give birth to Isaac, but he produced Isaac. And it's important to note that all family relationships and the legality of those relationships are through the man. It's the man who produces the children, even though the woman gives birth to them. But legally, it's the man that gives the legitimacy and the legality to children. Abraham produced Isaac, and Isaac produced Jacob, and Jacob produced Judah and his brothers, and so forth as the list goes on. It's that kind of cadence. So-and-so produced another person, that person produced another, in fact, two more, and it gives the list of this genealogical lineage going from Abraham down through the Christ. But there's something to point out to you, because there are a few women mentioned in the list, and as I just told you, a woman in the list does not contribute to the legality of the list. Jews went from men to men, and the women didn't have anything to do with it. But Matthew includes women in his list in connection with the men that produced children. For instance, in verse 3, and Judah produced Perez and Zerah out of Tamar. What is she doing in here? We don't need her name to have a legal list. We just need to know that Judah produced Perez and Zerah, and from those twins, Perez carried the line of David down through the Christ. But from Tamar, well, it's interesting, in Genesis chapter 38, she is listed as a Canaanite. She's a Gentile, married to Judah's son, who died, and she dressed up like a prostitute and seduced Judah into relations and became pregnant. And so it is interesting that Matthew is saying, not only is this genealogical line one of the bearer of children, not only is she a Gentile, but she dressed up as a prostitute and seduced one of our ancestors into having children, and it is the children through this line that comes the Messiah. Secondly, look in verse 5. And Salmon produced Boaz for an out of Rahab. Again, we don't need her name to legitimize the list. But Rahab, according to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, she also was a Canaanite, and she didn't dress up like a prostitute. She was a prostitute. And from Rahab comes Boaz, who we know married Ruth, and from them comes the Messiah. So look right after this. And Boaz produced Obed out of Ruth. She's a Moabite. None of these women so far that are mentioned are Jewish. And they are all of bad reputation. You say, well, what about Ruth? I mean, she's a Moabite, but what did she do wrong? Well, the Jews take Ruth chapter 3, verse 7, where she gets under the covers of the feet of Boaz in his tent, and she sleeps there by his feet under the covers. That's a symbol of submission. But they said, yeah, a woman sneaking into his tent and getting under the covers with him. They considered Ruth to be a woman of ill repute as well. In verse 6, Jesse produced David the king, and David the king produced Solomon from the wife of Uriah. This would be Bathsheba. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. David has Bathsheba's husband sent to the front lines in the army and killed so that he could have his wife. And Solomon, from David, who committed adultery, Solomon is in the line of the Messiah and is from the wife of Uriah. Now, interesting that Bathsheba, Uriah was a Hittite. Some Jewish ledgers hold that she was a Jew married to a Hittite, which means that she married out of the line anyway, but that's a Jewish addition to things outside of Scripture. But in reality, she has to be taken, and she is taken as a Hittite. None of these women are Jewish. All of these women have immoral backgrounds or reputations. But now we have a fifth woman. In verse 16, as the cadence goes on, and Jacob produced Joseph, the husband of Mary. So she is now mentioned. No need to mention her name to legitimize the list. But she is now mentioned, and you might say, well, then how can she be included in the other women as of women of ill repute? As we've shared with you over the years, the Jewish people believed that Jesus Christ was an illegitimate child, that Mary and Joseph were fornicators, and they were ostracized from society. We know that because of John chapter 8, verse 41, when Jesus, in his around 30 years of age, was ministering, and Jesus said, if you were of Abraham, to the Jewish leaders, if you were of Abraham, you would have believed in me. But now you're of your father, the devil. You're not of your father, Abraham. So they got a little ticked. And they said, oh, calling us Satan our father? Well, we be not born of fornication. And that's how the Jews held it, that it was an immoral sexual relationship between Joseph and Mary. But at the same time, when Mary was discovered as pregnant, as we will see next week, that there was a Jewish tradition that went around and even named the name of a soldier in the Jewish army that supposedly got Mary pregnant. That's who they blamed it on. And then they turned right around and said, here's Joseph marrying his fiancée, who got pregnant from one of the Roman soldiers. That just goes to show you what kind of family they are. Now, they lived with that stigma for 30 years. Now he's being revealed as the Messiah. So you can imagine they were just in an uproar. Here's this immoral family, and now all of a sudden he's presenting himself as the Messiah. But notice how it goes now. We're studying about the cadence, and Jacob produced Joseph, the husband of Mary, out of whom? That phrase, out of whom, is making reference to Mary, not Joseph. The cadence changes. Out of whom was born Jesus. And again, this term was born is the same word that's been used all the way through here for the word produced, except here the word is in the passive, not the active voice. Jesus received his human origin from Mary, not Joseph. Who was born Jesus, the one being called Christ. Again, his title, Messiah. What is he saying? He's saying that Mary was conceived, but not from Joseph. The whole lineage goes from man to man to man to man, but all of a sudden we get to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary, and it's from Mary that comes Jesus, who is called the Christ. That's what causes the Jewish mind to go, oh, what are you saying here, Matthew? Matthew says, here's the legal line that Messiah was promised to come through that legitimized his messiahship. He's from David. He's from Abraham. And down through that genealogy, and through Joseph, legally, because after he is born and Joseph takes him into the family as his son, Jesus becomes adopted into the family and into the legal line of the Messiah. But this causes a question in the mind of the Jew. First of all, they're disturbed, and I'll finish with that one, but I want to start with the second point. The second point is the Jews are going to say, what is this from whom? You got the cadence going right, but now all of a sudden, from whom? But you're not talking about Joseph, you're talking about Mary. From whom was born Jesus, the one being called the Messiah? What's that all about? Well, that's what the rest of the chapter explains. This is the ancestry, and the rest of the chapter, which Matthew focuses on the birth of Christ, is the explanation of how this cadence was broken. And how it's presented in a very strange way, but very technical and in very much detail. But the first point is, and I want to close with this, the Jewish mind is very disturbed about these women. There's no reason to put them in to prove the legitimacy of Jesus as the Messiah. So what are they doing there? Well, remember the Abrahamic covenant, God said that in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Includes the Gentiles. God even used Gentiles in the lineage of the Messiah through the Jewish people. Not only did he use Gentiles, but he used people who were not of good reputation, people who were immoral. People who sinned. He's emphasizing that the Messiah has not come just for the Jewish people, but he's come for sinners everywhere, Jews and Gentiles alike. That he uses sinners in order to turn around and use the Christ for their salvation. So the Jewish mind is upset that these Jewish women or non-Jewish women are brought into the lineage, but they're also disturbed but that all of the women have a very bad reputation and are considered to be very immoral. Even Mary, she's part of the group too. The Jews considered her to be a fornicator, found pregnant while she's engaged. In the 1 year time of purity, she's found to be pregnant. Joseph wrestles with that because the law says that she must be put to death or else divorced. He has to choose which one he wants. He chooses divorce, and that's when the angel intervenes and clues him in that it wasn't because of human conception, but she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. That's why Joseph takes Mary, takes her child, and he calls his name Jesus, just as the angel had commanded. So we'll get into all those details and the technical things about the birth of Christ, coincidentally, next week, the last Sunday before Christmas. How did that happen? I don't know. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're just so amazed. Your will is perfect, and yet in the human, it doesn't come out perfect. You use imperfect people. And your heart in the bringing of the Messiah into the world is not just for the Jews only, but for the whole world, that all the families of the earth would be blessed to come to know Christ. We thank you for this beautiful book. We thank you for the fact that we get to study directly about Jesus and his teachings and his life and understand the meaning of his ministry and expression to us. But overall, we're just amazed and grateful at your sovereign plan and how the details of your plan have been worked out and how you present these things to us of your wisdom. We pray that this time of the year, you would help us to celebrate not only the coming of the Messiah for the Jews, but the coming of our Savior for us, in the person of Jesus, the one being called Christ or Messiah. Help us to remember and realize and recollect these truths as we meditate on and ponder what millions around the world will remember and celebrate this time of the year. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.